And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is with this very idea in our minds that we as well this evening will raise our voices in praise to our Heavenly Father as we begin our evening program together by singing together from hymn number 379, after which please remain standing for a word of prayer by our brother Ken Willis from the Westerly Rhode Island Ecclesia. Hymn number 379. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. To all God's saints, the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascending, from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death's contending, the living glory be? Hymn number 379.
Yahweh, our ever-loving and heavenly Father, if we but had 10,000 tongues each, it would not be enough to hallow thy great and holy name this evening. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen to reveal thy word unto us, and that your servant this evening will open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to your will and your way as we discuss your very Son's book of life, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for apart from thee, we have no good thing in this world. Our hopes and our hearts are set on thee and thy mercy. Help us in our days of trouble and strengthen us to have the courage to walk in your ways and obey out of love for thee and all that thou hast done unto us and for us through him who is our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. This evening, we do have the pleasure of hearing the words from our brother Mark O'Grady from the Tawa New Zealand Ecclesia, speaking unto us this evening on the Lamb's Book of Life. And first, in connection with this evening's presentation, we have been asked to read together from Revelation, the 20th chapter. And we're going to begin at verse 11. It's again Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11 through the end. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is now my pleasure to turn over this evening's presentation for Brother Mark O'Grady.
Well, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people, our objective this evening is to assess where we stand in relation to God in the event that our Lord Jesus Christ returns this evening. It's helpful for us to reflect on the assessment process that the Lord Jesus Christ will follow at the judgment seat in his analysis of our lives. So this evening, God willing, we plan to look at one graphic illustration of these principles in the marvelous theme of the Book of Life. Now, the theme of the Book of Life is one that we come across a number of times in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. In fact, the English words, the Book of Life, only occur in the New Testament, although we are going to find that the concepts start in the Old, and the foundations are laid in the Old Testament, and then further embellishments are added to it in the course of the New Testament writings. Now, let's understand right at the outset that the theme of the Book of Life is very important. It penetrates right to the heart of our destiny. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. Malachi 3, verse 17. Of those written in the book, Yahweh says, "And they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels." So the concept, brothers and sisters, of the Book of Life is clearly a very important part of our hope together. If we want to be in the kingdom, then we personally must be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the best place for us to start is in the reading which has just been read for us from the book of Revelation and chapter 20. We read there in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, the first thing we should note is that the context of Revelation chapter 20 is actually the judgment seat at the end of the millennium. So this section of Revelation 20 is talking about the final judgment which takes place at the end of the kingdom age. In fact, we find that this symbol or a concept of a book of life is found in relation to the judgment seat which we will attend, to the judgment seat at the end of the millennium, to the judgment of Israel, and to the judgment of the nations. It's a symbol or concept which conveys ideas in relation to judgment generally. And by looking at those various uses, we get a more comprehensive picture of the idea of this theme or symbol. And it gives us an insight into the process of judgment which the Lord will follow, and also the process of assessment of our lives. Now, the second thing to note from verse 12 is something which is very interesting. Did you note that there are actually two different books referred to in verse 12? It says there, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." And we can see how specific and precise the scriptures are in telling us that there are two different types of books being referred to in this passage. Excuse me. Now, we can tell from the concept that one of those books is actually a record of works or activities or behavior. Sometimes you may hear that referred to as the day book. It's a record of the things which happen in the lives of the saints day by day by day. The other book is a list of names, a list of the faithful. It's described as being the book of life. So let's begin this evening by looking first of all at the day book, the record of events, step by step. What's the purpose of this day book? Well, it's a record so that things can be remembered. In that context, let's turn back to Malachi chapter 3, because there's a wonderful passage in Malachi 3 which highlights this idea of memory or remembrance that's achieved by writing of this book. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 16. We read, "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." The word remembrance there in verse 16, when it says a book of remembrance, is the Hebrew word zikron. It has the idea of a memorial. It comes from the root zakar, which means to call to mind or to recall. Now, this idea here of a book of remembrance is actually a reference to the habit of kings, who would like to keep a chronicle of all the events that took place day by day in their kingdom. A record of the events, for example, of faithful servants. Now, I don't know if that rings a bell with you, but there's a great example of such a book being kept in the Old Testament. And it's in the life of Mordecai, Esther. Let's turn back to Esther chapter 6. And this little phrase, the book of remembrance, occurs in the book of Esther and chapter 6. Now, as we go back to Esther 6, you'll remember the incident. It's the time when Mordecai overheard that there were some men who were plotting an attempt on the life of the king. Mordecai made the matter known. The two plotters were apprehended and executed, and the king's life was spared. And the events were written down in the book. Now, sometime later, King Ahasuerus had obviously had too much for supper. He couldn't sleep. And so he wakes up and he's lying there in his bed and he thinks, well, I need to pass away the hours of the night. I know what I'll do. I'll have a look through the book of records of my kingdom. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. So he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. That little phrase there, the book of records, is the identical phrase, the book of remembrance, in Malachi chapter 3. And they were read before the king. Then he found out about the story of Mordecai, that Mordecai hadn't been rewarded, and so he gave a command for Mordecai to be rewarded for his faithfulness. And that's a great illustration of the idea of this book of remembrance. It's a record of events, of behavior, of activities, of things that have taken place in the chronicles of the kingdom. In fact, the idea of the book of life, or particularly this book, the day books here, it's very closely associated with works and behavior. Malachi 3 is a reference to behavior of people. Esther chapter 6 is a reference to behavior on the part of Mordecai. Revelation 20 that we looked at before makes the point abundantly clear. It says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So this idea of the day book is a record of works, of behavior, or of activities. So what's that telling us? That's telling us, brothers and sisters, that our lives are being recorded. The events of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions are all being observed, and they're all being recorded step by step for the day of judgment. There's a record being kept, brothers and sisters, that faithfully records what we did yesterday and last week and last month and last year. There's a record which is being kept objectively, far more objectively than you or I could probably record the events of our own lives. And all the events of life are being recorded in the day book against the day of judgment. Now that's rather a sobering thought, isn't it? To think of God assessing our lives day by day. In fact, there were two potent little words. We won't turn back to it, but there were two very potent little words in the record in Malachi chapter 3. It didn't say, and a book was written for them that feared him. It said, and a book was written before him for them that feared him. And when it says before him, it's the word panim, in front of his face. And it means, brothers and sisters, that there's a book being written under the watchful eyes of God himself, a record of the events of daily life. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, for all of these things God will bring thee into judgment. So how happy are we with the events that have been recorded against our name in the day book so far this year? What's been recorded through the course of our lives? If Christ was to return tonight, how would that book read, as far as I'm personally concerned? As we know, life in the truth is actually not complex. It's the simple but faithful things of life that are important. our attendance at Bible class, teaching our children the principles of the truth, our moral integrity and our values, preaching the word. So we ask ourselves, well, what does the book look like? What have we done to help our brothers and sisters? Have we converted our graciously caring thoughts into practical deeds in the way in which we look after our brothers and sisters? Or, as we've gone through difficult times in life in the last 6 months, and many of us have, and many of us will over the next 6 months, have we learnt to trust God, to be confident that he will actually see us through the process? Or as we've gone through difficult times, have we raged? Or have we ridden an emotional roller coaster up and down as we've struggled to cope with things ourselves in our own strength? What things do we look forward to in life? Where are our heart and our thoughts actually bound up? What sorts of things do we think about last thing at night as we lie on our bed, going off to sleep? Because all those little things combine to paint large and revealing pictures about us, the collage of our life. So what's been recorded against our name? There is a certain inevitability about it, isn't there? Day by day, event by event, all the things of our busy lives. We're already more than halfway through this year. It seems like it's scarcely begun, probably for all of us, and yet we're already more than halfway through. It could quite possibly be the last year of our life, this before the return of Christ. This is our day of opportunity. This is the opportunity, brothers and sisters and young people, for us to affect the things that are written in that book against our names. If we want to alter what's in that book when the book is opened, now is our day of opportunity for us to resolve in our hearts that we actually want to have some influence over the last chapters that are contained in that book. Now, it's very encouraging for us to note, brothers and sisters, however, that the purpose of that book is not to condemn. It's not as if the angels are snooping around trying to catch us out, find mistakes that we've made, and record them in the book. It's not a record of mistakes. It's an objective record of our life. It records the good things as well. In fact, the author of this book is absolutely remarkable. It doesn't just record activities or behaviour. It's also a record of feelings, of hopes, of aspirations, of tears and fears. You think of the words of Malachi again, quoting this time from Rotherham. When the father talks about this book, he then says of those in the book, he said, "And I will deal tenderly with them, as a man dealeth tenderly with his own son who is serving him." That's the character of the one who was recording the book. Excuse me. And in fact, one of the most beautiful passages is in a psalm, Psalm 56. Let's turn back to Psalm 56, and it introduces us to the tenderness or the emotion and the love that the Father bestows in this process. Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Rotherham renders that, "My wandering hast thou recorded. Put thou my tears in a bottle. Are they not in thy record?" Now just think about the implications of what he's saying there. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that as enormous pressures come bowing down upon us in life, and we wander in distress from side to side as we're going through the course of our daily life, the Father sees, he hears. And when we cry, brothers and sisters, the Father hears those tears. And he puts out his hand and he catches every tear as it falls and he records it. He puts it in a container. He keeps a record of it. Now, isn't that a closeness of relationship that's being described here with the Heavenly Father? And as we listen to that description, brothers and sisters, listen to it and we realize that we never walk alone. As the Father observes our wanderings in daily life, he understands and sees everything. We do not walk alone. Then at the end of our days, when judgment is set, the day book is analysed, and depending on what is found written in that book, our names will then be found in the other book, which is the book of life. Excuse me, I'm sorry to be coughing. Thank you. I'm not sure if that'll fix it, but we'll try. So let's turn our attention then to this other book, which is the Book of Life, or the list of names. Because the Book of Life contains a list of all the faithful. Now, there are some really fascinating aspects of this list of the faithful in Scripture, and we're not going to have time to go through many of them together this evening. But we want to look at just four questions. The first question is, what does Scripture speak of when it talks about blotting names out of the book? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 32. There's a very explicit record in Exodus 32 of names being blotted out of the book. It's the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai. It's after the terrible incident of the golden calf. The context earlier in the chapter, actually, is that God in verse 9 and 10 says to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against Israel, and I will consume them, and I will make of them a great nation." In fact, as Deuteronomy 9 verse 14 refers to, it adds a few extra comments that the Lord actually made at that particular time. God says, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." That's the full text of what Yahweh actually said, recorded in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 14. And those awful words, they rang in Moses' ears. And he was distressed about the risk for his people. And he couldn't leave such a statement just hanging in the air. So he went back to God and he pleaded for God's mercy. Exodus 32, he says, verse 31, "Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written.' And Yahweh said unto Moses, 'Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book.'" And in that little passage, brothers and sisters, we are provided with a definition of what causes a name to be blotted out of the book of life. Those that sin, or whose sins are not covered, will be destroyed or blotted out of the book of life. And this little passage here acts as a defining section of this principle here. It's an exhortation to us all. In fact, it makes us remember, doesn't it, the words of Revelation 3, which says in verse 5 in the letter to the Ecclesia to Sardis, "He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." So here's a foundation principle here about names being in the book of life, that it's actually names will be blotted out according to an individual's actual personal state before God. Now, question: who in all of creation, if you think of the very long and vexed history of the world, who in all of creation springs to mind as somebody whose name you would expect to have blotted out of the book of life? Who in all the annals of history, long steeped in treachery and violence, who would we expect to see as an example in Scripture of somebody whose name was to be blotted out of the book of life? And the answer is Judas. And perhaps the most dreadful example in Scripture of the blotting out of a name is actually the example of Judas. It is a truly terrible example, and we're going to see why. There's one particular feature which makes it very disturbing. You may recall the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 1, where it came to, we won't turn it up, but when it came to selecting a new apostle. And Peter said, concerning Judas, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take.'" Now, he's quoting there an explicit prophecy, and we're going to go and have a look at that now. It's in Psalm 69. Because they weren't the only words spoken of Judas in Psalm 69. There were other things said of Judas as well. When we arrive in Psalm 69, we'll find that clearly the context of the psalm is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that transpired in his life. So, for example, we have verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, or the reproaches of them that reproached thee hath fallen on me." Verse 20, those words, "reproach hath broken my heart." Verse 21 refers to them giving me gall for thirst, for my meat, and vinegar to drink. So this psalm is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come down then to verse 22, and he talks about those that are opposing him or trying to put him to death, the Jews and Judas. He says, "Let their table become a snare before them. that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. And he carries on through the record. Verse 25 is the quote concerning Judas. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Rotherham actually translates that verse 28. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of life. He actually uses the phrase, the book of life here. And with the righteous, let them not be enrolled. Now, what's so chilling about those words, brothers and sisters? Well, this psalm is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a prophecy of Christ, who's speaking these words? This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his Father about those that oppose him. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, for us, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the definition of love, of mercy, and of grace. He's the one who gave his life so that the world could be saved. He's the intercessor who pleads to God on our behalf. There could be no greater example of love than is displayed to us in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great Redeemer. Dreadful indeed is the plight of a man when the loving Redeemer himself pleads for that person's destruction. Terrible thought, isn't it? That's what's being referred to here. That's the fate of Judas. And it's actually the fate of all those whose names will be blotted out of the book of life at that point. The Lord said, whosoever shall deny me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So in that context, there's going to come a time then where, in the words of Daniel, judgment is set and the books are then opened. And decisions are made about people's individual personal names. Will the names be left written, recorded still in that book? And those who are not in the book will be cast out. There's actually a graphic type of that scene portrayed in the days of Nehemiah. Let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah. It's the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when a group of people, of course, returned from captivity to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, they actually take a record of all the people. They take a register of the people, particularly in relation to the priests. So we have a picture here of the remnant and the priests that came back and the Levites in the remnant in Nehemiah chapter 7. They take a record in verse 39 of the priests. They take a record of the Nethinim. They take a record of the singers. And then during the course of this process of actually taking a record as they work through the narrative, in verse 63 we find that they come across a family of the name of the children of Habiah. So you've got this long list of priests there standing before Nehemiah, and he's going through this register that's written of the people. So there's actually a record kept of the chronology of all the different families. And as these people appear before Nehemiah, they're actually checking to make sure their names are going to be found in the register of the priests to confirm that they are genuinely bona fide members of priestly families and therefore entitled to serve in the tabernacle. And the family of Habiah is standing patiently in line. Last, they appear before Nehemiah. Nehemiah asks for their name, and they say, oh, we're the family of Habiah. And Nehemiah carefully looks through the register. You can see him turning the page and looking through. He says, sorry, what was your name again? And they say, oh, the family of Habiah. He goes through the list. He says, I can't find it. What, they say? It must be. We're members of the priests. Here, let us have a look. They go through. They can find no record of the family of Habiah. And so it says in verse 64, they as polluted were put from the priesthood because their name was not found written in the register. So if we want to be part of the priesthood in the age to come, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that our names are found in that register. Now, the matters that we've looked at so far have been rather sobering, haven't they, when we look at the reality of this book of record and the absolute necessity of our names being found written in the book of life and not blotted out. In quite significant contrast to that, let's think about this question. When are our names written in the book of life? That's quite an interesting question. At what point are our names actually written into the book of life? Now, we're not going to turn it up, but in Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, having completed the process, turns to those on his right hand, the sheep who are accepted, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation of the world." So here's our first clue. There's a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Seems to imply, doesn't it, something that's happened a very long time ago. I don't know if you noticed, but when we're in Exodus chapter 32 and those words of Moses, he said, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Does that imply that the book perhaps was written in the days of Moses or before the days of Moses? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17 and find the answer. Revelation 17 speaks again of this idea of the book of life. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Now, the context here is of those that support the great harlot system, and the context is making the point that they actually won't be found written in the book of life. Surprise, surprise. But the context here gives us a bit of an insight, brothers and sisters, into this idea of the book of life. "The beast which thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." This is Revelation 17, verse 8. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The point is, brothers and sisters, our names are already there. Your name is already written in the book of life. Through our behaviour, we can cause the name to be blotted out. But our name is already there. Because that's God's perspective on our salvation. He wants us to be saved. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Sometimes we look at eternal life, don't we, as if it's a process where we're trying to scrabble up a ladder to see if we can get up high enough to qualify to get into the kingdom. As if somehow we need to improve our behaviour enough to pull ourselves up enough so that God graciously will finally decide that we qualify for eternal life. But it's not like that. In God's perspective, brothers and sisters, we are already saved. Our names are already in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to strive. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ," Philippians 3. But the point is, brothers and sisters, we are not trying to get good enough so that God grudgingly decides that we've finally made it and now we qualify. In God's grace, our names are already there. What he asks us to do is to render faithful obedience so that he can complete the work of salvation. We cannot earn our own salvation. It is only available through his mercy. And brothers and sisters, if we don't render the faithful obedience, our names will be blotted out. But let's always rest assured with that comfort that the Father starts with our names in the book of life. It is his ability to save. It's not our ability to end it, to earn it. And that's why we begin this process with our names in the book of life. Now the next question is, well, is this a real book? What exactly does it look like? Is it perhaps that God's got a library, and somewhere in this library there's a great big physical book? Would it perhaps be leather bound? I wonder what sort of parchment he would use, whether it was paper or parchment. I wonder if the angels will bring it down. The very absurdity of those questions, brothers and sisters, answers the point, doesn't it? This is actually not a literal book. It's a symbol, it's a concept, or it's a theme which is being used in Scripture to actually convey some ideas and some concepts for us in terms of God's assessment. It's actually a symbol of a book that draws out lessons for us, moral lessons for life. The point's emphasised actually by a little article by Brother Thomas in a great section in Eureka on this subject. It's in the red volumes, volume 1, on page 310. In fact, if you want to look at the Book of Life in detail, that little section in Eureka is a fantastic description of this thing. He says it is contrary to the law of symbol writing to regard this as a book in the vulgar sense. There is something in the real thing to which a book of record has some semblance or analogy. So it's a symbol or a theme that God has employed to convey to us certain lessons or principles in terms of God's interaction and his involvement and his observation of our daily life. And this theme of the Book of Life is a graphic illustration of the way in which God employs symbols in Scripture. But now we've got ourselves a fourth question. Whose book is this? Now we like to think about the fact that it's got our personal names in it. I don't know, there might be 350 of us here right at the moment, maybe 400, and we like to think, well, there's 400 names that are in the Book of Life. It's got our names in it. It's a book of our life and our names. But again, that's not the scriptural perspective. In Scripture, this book is actually given a name. In fact, more than that, we're actually told that this book belongs to somebody. It's somebody's possession. It belongs to them personally. Back in Revelation 20, when we read of the Book of Life, in the original, the words are actually the book of the life. The word the, or the, depending on where you come from, is the definite article. It's there. It's the book of the life. In fact, Young's literal translates it, the scroll of the life. Now, how many times would you expect this theme of the scroll of the life to come up in the book of Revelation? What's the number that comes up all the time through the apocalypse? The number 7. There are 7 references to the scroll of the life in the book of Revelation. It goes along with the 7 blessings, doesn't it? So it's the book of the life. Well, what life? Whose life is being referred to? Let's turn now to Revelation 21, which gives us the answer. Revelation 21, and the last verse, verse 27, says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," that's into New Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The Diagot renders that the book of the life of the Lamb. Young's literal says the scroll of the life of the Lamb. In fact, Revelation 13, we won't turn it up now, but it adds another dimension. That describes the book there as being the book of the life of the slain lamb. Because it's a book, brothers and sisters, of his life, not ours. And if we want to be found written in the book of the life of the slain lamb, it will only occur if we are in his life, associated with his life, then our names will be in the book of his life. So who is it that's actually written in the book? Well, that would suggest to us, wouldn't it, that the names that are actually written in the book from the foundation of the world are actually those who will be the called and chosen, those who have become associated or were to become associated with the blood of Christ through covenant. Now, of course, it is possible for those names to be blotted out, but it's a book of those who have become associated with the slain lamb. That's the principle here of this book. It belongs to him. It's a book of his life. Now, one final matter for us to think about, brothers and sisters. Why is it called the book of life of the slain lamb? Isn't that one of the glorious enigmas of Scripture? A book of life of a slain lamb. And where does that take our thoughts? Where does that bring our focus? What does it make us think about? Well, says John, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's why it's the book of life of the slain lamb. Because the power of that sacrifice, brothers and sisters, is that it's able to take away sins. That's why God says those that have sinned will be blotted out of the book. Here's a sacrifice which is able to, in the words of Scripture, blot out sin. Isn't it appropriate that here's something, brothers and sisters, which is able to actually blot sin out of the day book so that our names are not blotted out of the book of life? There's such an appropriateness and a symmetry in the way in which these scriptural themes actually work. It's part of the wonderful poetry of Scripture. Our names are in that book, brothers and sisters, because he purchased our redemption with his blood. That's why it's the book of the slain lamb. And now, as our high priest, he also bears our names before his Father. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, he talks about the process in which Christ takes up our names in his lips. It's written there in the negative of those that he doesn't. But it conveys the idea of him actually taking up our names in his lips. If we look at the law of Moses, we find that in the description of the high priest and all the garments that the high priest was clothed in, we find that upon his shoulder were two stones. Engraven upon the stones, it says, are the names of the children of Israel for a memorial. It's the same word as Zikron, a memorial before Yahweh. As the high priest went in before God, he carried upon his shoulders the names of Israel as a memorial to be presented before Yahweh. Furthermore, on the breastplate of the high priest, upon the precious stones, are engraven the names of the children of Israel, like the engravings of a signet, it tells us in verse 29. And it says that he bears the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment. What a context, brothers and sisters. This is the breastplate of judgment. And in the breastplate of judgment are engraven the names of the children of Israel for a memorial, it says, same word, before Yahweh continually. What a glorious picture. A high priest, brothers and sisters, who was also the slain lamb. A high priest who, as he stands there in the presence of the Almighty, bears our names upon his shoulder and bound upon his heart as a memorial before Yahweh continually. Carried upon his shoulders, names upon his lips, bound upon his heart in his book of life. That's God's marvelous perspective of the process of salvation. That's why our names are written in that book, brothers and sisters. It's because of the glorious work that's been accomplished by our high priest. And so may it be, brothers, sisters, and young people, that we take diligent care of what's recorded in the day book, in the brief time that's left ahead of us, so that when our great high priest returns, our names may be found written in the Lamb's, the slain Lamb's book of life.
On behalf of everyone, I'm sure, I'd just like to thank our brother Mark for his sobering and his stirring words, which have helped us to further understand the redemption that our Father has worked in and through his Son. We're going to bring our evening program to a close this evening by singing together the words of hymn number 310, after which I ask that you please remain standing for word of closing prayer by our brother Roger DiCefalo from the Hudson, New Hampshire Ecclesia. And afterwards, I would ask our brother Chuck Colby to come forward and to give us a few announcements this evening. Hymn number 310. Who are these, like stars appearing, these before God's throne who stand? Each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Hallelujah, hark, they sing, praising loud their heavenly King. Hymn number 310.
Creator and sustainer of all life, Father, we come to thee at the end of this time that we've had together to hear the words of our brother and the importance of these words and the seriousness to have these things reflect in our lives, that we will be able to do the things that will keep us and keep our names in that book and not be blotted out by our daily activities and the things that we do and say, helping our brothers and sisters in our ecclesias and helping those around us to draw them to thy word of truth. We know the day is drawing near, Father, and we look forward to that day when thy glory shall fill the earth. All sorrow and suffering and tears will be done away with. For we know that all the things that are happening in the world around us and things happening to us personally, trials and tribulations that we may be going through at this time, but we have that one hope. And may thou be with us and strengthen us let us overcome these things. For we thank thee for thy many blessings, Father. We know that we are truly thankful for thy Son and the sacrifice in which he gave his life for us. Be with us and bless us, Father, in all that we do. And we do thank thee now through the name of thy beloved Son, even Jesus the Christ, our Lord and King, for whom we wait. Amen.